our discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And just to remind you, week before last when we were together, we began to look at this matter of the exceptions regarding divorce and remarriage. And I want to kind of pick that up again today and really try to maybe see us through the end of that discussion. We'll see how that goes in terms of getting through some of this material. But let's just go ahead and read the passage together. We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 10. And instead of going through verse 16, which is what I've been doing, I do want to pick up verse 17 today. I might hit that toward the end, and I just want to kind of have it framed up in our minds if we're able to get to it. But starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Now, we've been talking about this larger section of chapter 7 as it winds its way through various issues that had arisen in the life of the body of Christ at Corinth. Specific questions had been raised and sent to the Apostle Paul, and you see that in the opening verse of chapter 7. But the Apostle Paul is really dealing with matters pertaining to marriage, singleness, separation, divorce, and all that that would encompass in the life of Corinth, but dealing with it in some very specific ways. And we noted early on in our study that the first thing that we see the Apostle Paul dealing with is this confusion that was present in the life of Corinth around issues of celibacy, even so far as that people who were actually married viewed celibacy as a means toward greater spiritual favor with the Lord, or some blend of a sense of defilement as a result of living in and maybe even heartily partaking in all of the sexual promiscuity and illicit sexuality that was so prevalent in that culture. And so you had married people who were denying themselves from one another as a means toward some higher level of spirituality, probably this blend of a pagan dualism that saw physicality as base and the things of the spirit as higher, but also this sense of aversion to the sexual practices that had so dominated maybe their lives and even their own beliefs prior to Christ. And so there was a lot of confusion about this, and the Apostle Paul begins to clear up that confusion by instructing those who are married to not deny one another physically except for brief periods of time and for brief spiritual purposes. And then he goes on to speak of this matter of singleness, or he references this gift that he wishes others had like he had, which really centers around this gift from God, this charis grace gift from God that enables someone to live in a single and celibate state and yet live in such a way that they're undistracted, they're mainly able to focus on devotion and work and service to the Lord. And so we talked about the need for us to be able to discern this good gift of singleness and how it's important for the body of Christ to recognize that those who are single, either by virtue of divorce or by virtue of being a widow or by virtue of never being married, that is a status in the church that is to be held in high esteem. It can even be a result of God's gifting someone in a special and unique way. But nevertheless, it does free people up in unique ways for vibrant and useful and even needful service in the body of Christ. And so the church should esteem those who are single. And of course, in the church in Corinth and in the culture of the day, particularly amongst those who were Jews in the believing church in Corinth, likely looked upon those who were unmarried with a certain eye of derision and kind of looked down on them. And so there's an element in which the Apostle Paul is sort of refuting that perspective and saying that's no way to look at it at all. But certainly the gift must be clearly discerned. And we sort of unpacked that over a couple of different weeks. We then turned our attention to this next section that we just read, where we talked about how this good gift of marriage must be vigilantly preserved. It must be fought for. It must be held in high esteem. You have the Apostle Paul's reference to two believing spouses in verses 10 to 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. And then a parenthetical statement about what happens if she does. And then follows that with, and the husband should not divorce his wife. This is two believing spouses. And he's saying, if you're married, stay married. In other words, don't get ideas in your mind that somehow, now that you're a believer, New Corinthians, that there's something else you should be pursuing. And he holds up this principle of preserving marriage and holding it up in high regard. He then goes on to speak about a spouse who is a believer, who's married to a spouse who is an unbeliever in verses 12 to 14, when he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And then the converse is the case as well. In verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And then he attaches to this principle of marriage, and in particular, this power of the believing spouse in the context of marriage, being married to an unbeliever, this sanctifying element that the believer brings into the marriage. And it's probably easy for us to assume that the converse might have been in view, that I am now a believer, I have been called to be a saint. We see this in chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul addresses them, called to be saints, to be set apart unto godliness and holiness. So I can't be defiled by remaining married to this unbelieving spouse. And the Apostle Paul says, no, 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 you've got it reversed. You will bring a sanctifying element to your unbelieving spouse and ultimately even to your offspring and to your children. And this is sort of an echo of what we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 3, where you have this injunction for, in particular, wives in verse 1 to be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see respectful and pure conduct. This holding up of this sanctifying power of a faithful believer, even in a marriage relationship that turns out to be unequally yoked because you have someone who's saved in the context of a marriage in which another spouse is not saved, that there is no call for them to be separated on those grounds, rather to live in such a way that the Lord might use them to draw them to himself. But certainly there is this overflow, if you will, of the presence of God by the Spirit of God in the heart of a believer that is shed abroad in that home and amongst those kids and amongst that spouse. In the same way, the husband, in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3, is to live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is a call to the husband who may be in a marriage to an unbelieving wife. You are called to stay in that marriage and to live in such a way that you're seeking to understand your wife, support your wife, care for your wife, protect your wife, because this wife, who even may be a believer, is an heir with you of this common grace of life that God has given you in marriage. And you don't want to defile that, and you don't want to walk away from that, because if you do, your prayers could be hindered. This is a call to a higher view of spiritual impact, even in the context of a marriage that could have difficulty associated with living with and being married with someone who doesn't believe the same that you do. And so the Apostle Paul challenges those believers in Corinth to stay married if your unbelieving spouse consents to live with you. It could have a very important sanctifying impact on that home and on that spouse and on that family. Well, we then made our way to last week, or week before last, I should say, to these unfortunate exceptions for divorce that we must clarify. We must have real crystal clarity on these exceptions. We see this kind of being introduced to us in verses 15 and 16. He says, but if the unbelieving partner, again, continuing on from this prior statement about the unbelieving partner consenting to live with you. However, another condition could be in play. If the unbelieving partner separates, which is a euphemism for divorce, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, does not remain in bondage or in that bond of marriage. God has called you to peace. In other words, don't vehemently pursue that marital relationship and protect it and pursue it, particularly like in the civil courts and that kind of thing. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So this is just sort of the alternative possible condition that could be in play in a home where you have a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse. You could have consent, and if there is consent, stay married. This marriage, it is a grace of life. It has a sanctifying impact. Your presence as a believer is crucial in that home and in that family. However, if there is abandonment, if that unbelieving spouse chooses to abandon the marriage and separate, you're no longer bound in that marriage. Pursue peace. And the reality is that you don't know whether or not you would be able to bring salvation through your life and your witness as the Lord uses you to your husband. So don't use that as an excuse to pursue that staying in that kind of relationship. There is this abandonment exception, we might call it. Now, by virtue of the Apostle Paul's reference to the teachings of the Lord Jesus in verse 10, we're not only compelled to look at this particular text that we just kind of surveyed here in verses 15 to 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but his reference to what Jesus taught on these matters compels us to look carefully at what he taught on this matter of divorce and remarriage as well. We began to sort of survey this briefly. We looked a little bit at Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 31 to 32, Jesus says, "It was also said," which is a reference to the context in which his teaching is correcting the false or erroneous interpretations of Old Testament law by the Pharisees, the twisting, really, of Old Testament teaching. He's, again, in the context of divorce and remarriage, he is correcting that. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So you have this pretty startling and sharp rebuke of the common view in that day and time amongst the Pharisees and the Jewish people about the nature of divorce, the prerogatives of divorce. Very similar to our day and time where we have legalized no-fault divorce. This was the view of, you might remember us talking about Rabbi Hillel, who had sort of won the day in this argument, who had this view that Deuteronomy 24 enabled a man to simply divorce his wife by giving her a certificate of divorce if he found any unpleasantry in her. And he would go on to characterize those unpleasant perspectives as things as minor and even absurd as how she prepared food. Maybe she put too much salt in it. Maybe she burned a dish. Whether or not she might be talking to someone that the husband didn't approve of. These minor sort of perspectives that were purely centered around the husband's preference, that the Hillel view was that you could just give your wife a certificate of divorce and put her away, and that would free her to marry someone else, but really it would free you to pursue someone who maybe cooked better or looked better or obeyed you better. That was essentially what was rampant amongst the Pharisees and the Jews at that time, and they're using or misusing Deuteronomy chapter 24 as a rationale for it. And so this passage is a way in which the Lord Jesus is completely correcting and rebuking that whole perspective, going so far as to not just say, if you do this, you will be guilty of adultery, but certainly there were those in his midst who had already done this, and he is labeling them as adulterers. This is a sharp, sharp rebuke by Christ. But in this rebuke, and in this teaching, where we want to focus a little bit of our attention today, there's a lot that could be said. By the way, I would encourage you, go back if you have time this week and listen to Shane's message on this passage from however long ago we were in chapter 5 of Matthew. It's a really good message, and I think it'll provide a lot of great clarity and context more broadly than what we're going to deal with here. So I would encourage you to take advantage of that and listen to that once again. But nevertheless, in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 5, you do have, except on the ground of sexual immorality. It's often referred to as the exception clause. Then again, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9, you have it appear there again as well. Different context, a little bit of a different setting, as you'll note. But that same exception is there. Starting in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, surprise, surprise, the Pharisees are coming to test and try to trip up Jesus. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That was the prevailing view. And they're looking for controversy. They're looking for him to say something that could get his head on a platter in the same way that John the Baptist headed it up on a platter. Because you might recall in Mark, where John the Baptist is calling out Herod for his unlawful divorce and unlawful remarriage, and he ends up being executed as a consequence of it. So there's this motivation to have Jesus find himself in the same camp. So they're trying to trip him up by asking him this question and really reciting what is the Hillel view. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, in a brilliant way, bypasses Deuteronomy and goes straight to Genesis. They're asking him a question about their scrutinized and erroneous view of Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 to 4, and Moses instructing them around this matter of a certificate of divorce. They're misinterpreting it. He goes straight to Genesis, bypasses that, and says, this is what God created when he created and designed marriage. It is something of transcendent purpose and value. It is intended to be permanent. It has a union nature to it that is transcendent as well in this one flesh union. A man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast, or some translations would say cleave. This is a reference to being cemented together. That's the nature of what he's describing here. And so then they said to him, okay, wait, hang on. We were talking about something totally different. Let's get back to Moses. Let's get back to Deuteronomy. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So again, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 24:1, which we're not going to spend a lot of time going through Deuteronomy 24:1, but what you will find in Deuteronomy 24:1 is not this. Okay? This is a complete misrepresentation of Deuteronomy chapter 24:1. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 1 to 4, Moses is speaking not so much about what cause or what lack of cause a man can have for giving his wife a certificate of divorce and sending her away. He's really dealing with the matter of remarriage. There's an assumption that divorce is happening. But it's about, the only command in that section is in verse 4. Everything leading up to that, even the reference to the certificate of divorce, it's all if this, and if this, and if this. then you are not to remarry this wife who you put away before and who got remarried to someone else, and it's something else happens and they get divorced again, and then the wife comes back to you, you're not to remarry that wife after she's been defiled in that way. The command has nothing to do with what they're trying to make it mean. So the point here is that Jesus obviously is clear on their lack of clarity. And really, more importantly, their deceptive ways of twisting Old Testament law. And he's seeing that on display by virtue of how they try to restate what Moses intended. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? That is not the command. The statement about the certificate of divorce is a condition statement, not a command. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So here you have again this exception clause, except for sexual immorality. So in 1 Corinthians, we see this reference to a form of an abandonment of one spouse leaving another. In specific, an unbelieving spouse not consenting to remain with a believing spouse and separating from the believing spouse. And then in this teaching that the Apostle Paul references in chapter 7, you see two statements of exception, or two repeated, I should say, a repeated statement of exception, except for sexual immorality, except on the ground of sexual immorality. So the question that is before us is, are there any biblical grounds for divorce? Now, even in light of these two passages that I just read, and then the reference also that I referred to earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are those who would say that there are no biblical grounds for divorce. In fact, John Piper is probably the most prominent popular person of our day who would hold to this view. Let me just sort of summarize, very briefly summarize the view. Divorce should never be initiated and pursued by a Christian, but it can be accepted by a Christian if the partner separates and persistently demands it. So you do have this allowance for, you can't keep someone from walking out, but it should never be pursued. And then remarriage after divorce should not be pursued by a Christian unless the partner dies. So in other words, the real question that people grapple with here is not just what are the biblical grounds for divorce, if there are any, but what are the biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage, if there are any. That's the real question. And so the Piper view that we'll talk about a little bit more in a moment would say that it should never be initiated under any circumstances by a Christian, but it might need to be accepted in the case of abandonment from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. However, remarriage after divorce should not be pursued by a Christian unless the partner dies. So to sort of tease that out a little bit, this view would even say that if a partner abandons the marriage and gets remarried, that you should not yourself remarry because that covenant is still in place. It has not been dissolved by that. And so there is this, you might say, very strict and narrow, and I would also add very limited in terms of numbers of people that would hold this view. It's a very limited view. If you actually listen to Piper's sort of comments and statements and interviews and that kind of thing, I mean, he's very well aware that he is on an island in many respects with this. And so it's not as though he's trying to kind of like put it forward as some kind of mainstream view that everybody's just missed the mark on and he's got the right answer. He's very humble about it, of course. And he very much recognizes that it is a relatively obscure view. Now, we're going to talk about it a little bit more in just a moment, so hang tight on that. We're going to unpack his view a little bit more in just a moment. But the second category of understanding about this whole matter, about biblical grounds for divorce, and then ultimately biblical grounds for remarriage, if there are any, would be that divorce may be initiated and pursued or accepted by a Christian when the spouse commits adultery or deserts the relationship. Remarriage, however, after divorce, should not be pursued by a Christian unless the partner dies. So this is kind of a hybrid of views. There are exceptions, as we just read from Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which divorce may be initiated or pursued or accepted, but remarriage is not acceptable, is not biblical, again, going back to how they would view the nature of that covenant relationship and how it can't be broken. Man can't tear it asunder. What might be one way that they would kind of think of it or phrase it. Now, there's one other view that kind of has two different variations. You might call this 3A and 3B. 3A is this: divorce may be initiated and pursued or accepted by a Christian when the spouse commits adultery or deserts the relationship. Remarriage is permitted only after divorces that happen for these causes. This is based on the historic Protestant view from the Westminster Confession, which says, quote, "Nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage." So it would just see sort of a mirror image of this. If a divorce happens according to biblical grounds, then remarriage is likewise acceptable as biblical. Okay? So it's just a way of seeing that the biblical grounds for divorce also allow for a biblical remarriage. That would be sort of another way to frame it up. Now, the 3B version of that would say, divorce may be initiated and pursued or accepted by a Christian, not only when the spouse commits adultery or deserts, but also for abuse, which breaks the marriage covenant. Remarriage is permitted after such permitted divorces. So this really just adds an additional sort of biblical grounding of abuse for divorce. And then the same view would be held that if it's under these grounds, then remarriage would be acceptable. Now, this is Wayne Grudem's revised view. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, because you have two sort of well-known scholar, theologian, teachers sort of in the theological ether out there that hold these two views that are interesting to look at and probably needful to understand. And Wayne Grudem's view is interesting and more compelling because of the fact that he's recently changed it. I think 2018-19, sometime in that time frame. Okay? And he changed it by adding abuse and other sort of such cases, he would say. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So, what do we think? That's sort of out there, but what do the FCC elders think? What's the FCC elder position on all of this? Well, I would simply say in brief summary that it would more closely align with what I read in 3A and stipulate what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this abandonment matter, and what we looked at in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 on cause of sexual immorality. Now, you'll note that these categories that I read to you specified adultery, and I want to kind of broaden that just a little bit, because that's not the word that is used in the text. It's the word for sexual immorality. It's a broader term. It's the word porneia. There's another word for adultery that could have been employed by the gospel writers and really by Jesus himself, but it wasn't. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. So I want to read to you a few little sections of the elder position paper on divorce and remarriage. And I'm gonna start more at the top, because as I've been trying to do, the context, the broader context for how to think about these things cannot be overlooked, okay? You need to start with a broad and sweeping context and understanding of a mindset about these things. God designed marriage to reflect the beauty and permanence of Christ's loving relationship with his bride, the church, Ephesians 5:22-23 and Revelation 19:7. Therefore, he established marriage to be a lifelong, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. Every marriage, whether it is a Christian union or not, whether it was entered into according to the will of God or not, is a miraculous work of God, and if you tamper with that union, you're undermining the work of God. God also designed marriage to provide mutual companionship through life's joys and difficulties, to create stability for raising and nurturing children, and to give strength and cohesiveness to society in general. This will take you to Genesis, right? When you look at Genesis, you're not talking about Christian, quote-unquote, marriage there. You're talking about the created purpose and design of the sovereign creator. So this is where that would sort of come from. Now, in our society, marriages fail under a wide range of circumstances. Many people have gone through a divorce before having a relationship with Christ, and others have experienced divorce through no desire or decision of their own. Still others may have divorced because of their own sinful choices, but have since experienced the repentance and forgiveness offered through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the situation, the church should be prepared to address it and should welcome those who are following the Lord no matter what they've experienced in their past. Marriages are important to us because our church recognizes both the divine origin of marriage and the devastating effects of divorce. We are deeply committed to preserving marriages and preventing divorce. To this end, we will devote a significant portion of our preaching and teaching ministry to strengthening marriages and families. We require and provide thorough premarital counseling to ensure that couples enter into marriage advisedly and are well prepared for its many challenges. We encourage couples to nurture their marriages by participating in regular fellowship and Bible study groups in which people can grow together in their love for God and for one another. We also expect husbands to spur each other on in loving and cherishing their wives, and wives to encourage one another in respecting and loving their husbands. The elders are committed to providing counsel and support to couples who face marital difficulties. We will discourage couples from using divorce as a way to run away from issues that are meant to be resolved through spirit-guided counseling, admonishment, repentance, forgiveness, and ongoing discipleship. Now, I say that because so many times, and we talked about this a number of weeks ago, so many times what becomes at the forefront of people's minds who might be going through some marital difficulty is, what is my out? Where is my escape hatch that I can pull and still be okay with God and okay with the church? And that is not the right perspective to have as just a natural and general rule, but it is often the gravitational pull. As you might imagine, if you're going through a very difficult time in a marriage, there's a desire for relief, for peace, for hope. Nevertheless, the intention is to provide spirit-guided counsel and admonishment and to help people not simply look at this issue and try to understand the scriptures simply as a means of getting out of a difficult situation. Okay, so there's that context. Now, biblical grounds for divorce. We believe that God intended the marriage bond to be permanent. However, we also recognize that there are times when God permits a believer to seek a divorce without sinning against God or the spouse. We believe that there are two occasions when divorce is permissible. The first is when the other spouse has been sexually involved with a person outside the marriage and therefore has violated the unity and the intimacy of the marriage and forsaken his or her covenant obligation. Under Old Testament law, the offended spouse would have been freed from the marriage through the death of the adulterous partner, but under the new covenant, God graciously frees the innocent spouse through divorce without requiring the death of the adulterer. The second occasion when divorce is permissible involves a case where an unsaved spouse chooses to abandon a marriage. This is 1 Corinthians 7. If an unbelieving mate does not desire to stay married to his or her believing spouse, the Christian partner should allow them to depart in order to promote peace. Even though divorce is permissible in these situations, it is not required. God patiently bears with our sins, repeatedly calls us to repentance, and freely forgives us when we turn back to Him. When divorce becomes an option, an offended spouse may choose to extend mercy by remaining married. This may involve patiently burying neglect or lovingly confronting serious sin. In some situations, love may require asking the church to initiate formal discipline to rescue a spouse and a marriage from the devastating effects of unrepentant sin. Now, one thing that I want you to notice is that when we look at this and think about this from the standpoint of what the scripture teaches, we look at it and we think about it in the broad context of the fellowship of the body of Christ. Okay? Again, it's very easy to get myopically focused on very small and narrow perspectives here. For example, someone might be saying, what is my one sentence, rationale for taking this particular step? So what you have going on when you have people arriving at that place is no doubt a lot of confusing, difficult, complicated experiences, statements, changes in beliefs and habits and practices and convictions, words spoken to one another. It's like I said last time in my own home and family when I was younger, it's like a bomb goes off. So to approach this matter that's fraught with so much pain, so much emotion, so much confusion, so much difficulty, with a simple checkbox, and to answer that question with that kind of oversimplicity is, in my estimation, a definition of a lack of wisdom. This all warrants counsel and engagement in the life of the church, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment as we look a little bit further. So that's the literal statement of the elders on this matter. So, a couple of things for clarification and maybe broadening some of this discussion a little bit. So, what I would say is that when you think of this matter of sexual immorality, certainly in the context of marriage, when divorce is a possibility, typically this form of sexual immorality, it takes the form of adultery, okay? That is the common sort of implication. However, textually, the term used in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, as I said, is the word porneia, which is a more broad term for various forms of sexual deviancy and sexual sin and sexual immorality, which could also be in view here. An example would be if you are involved in a relationship with someone who is not your spouse, but you don't take the relationship physically all the way to the point of adultery, does that fall under the umbrella of sexual sin as porneia would encompass in Scripture? And the answer is yes. Does that necessarily mean that divorce is the right option? No. Could it? Yes. Am I going to give you a specific answer? No. Now, oftentimes what can come up, particularly in our challenging and very sad day, is this matter of pornography. We've read article excerpts. You don't need any statistical data from me to know that as a result of the innate sinful nature of men and women and the prevalence and accessibility of this kind of content in a digital age, we're in an epidemic kind of situation in this area. Many, 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 many Christian marriages are plagued with this kind of difficulty. So the question would be, does that fall under the umbrella of porneia? It literally is where we get the word pornography from. So, how do we understand this? What are we to do with this prevalent matter? Some would even say, listen, if you look at the context of Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32, in which Jesus uses this term porneia, in the exception clause, sexual immorality, except in the case of sexual immorality, if you just jump up a few more verses, what you will find is him saying there, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What do you do about that? I actually have been involved in counseling in which there was, as I understood it, as I was informed and told, there was a very brief and limited instance of exposure to what could be considered pornographic material. And the wife believes that that is grounds for divorce based upon Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 28. So what are we talking about here? Again, if you're looking for a box to check, how many conversations, how many hours of counseling, how much trying to really get at what's really going on would have to happen before you could even start to talk about what's going on there? That's why I say we have to be very, very careful with this kind of stuff. However, I would say that this matter of pornography that would fall under the umbrella generally of porneia, of sexual immorality, if it is reflective of persistent and unrepentant sin in the face of constant pursuit and rebuke and counsel and exhortation and encouragement, I suppose it's possible that you could find your way there. But here's why I read what I read from the statement. All of this would come under the umbrella of something much, much more broad, and that is the matter of church discipline. Think of it this way. If you have someone who is persistent in sin, we're called to go to them, confront them, call them to repentance. If they don't repent, you take two or three with you to verify all the facts, confront them again. If then they don't repent, you take it to the church, and if then they don't repent, you put them out and you treat them like an unbeliever or a tax collector. Going through all of that process, can't you see that there's no telling where this might go? You might find yourself right smack dab in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where someone says, I'm out of here. I'm not going to put up with this calling me out or confronting me in these ways. Do you see how this works? So as a body of elders, we're not inclined to sort of stretch out the terms beyond what Scripture says, but there's a full recognition that this is going to range and go in all kinds of different directions and will require the collective wisdom of God's people and the influence of God's word and the impact of the local church to bring about God's perfect purpose and will. What about abuse, you might say? And it's 10:28. What happened? So what about abuse? Well, I'll start. We'll pick this up next week and I'll get into the Grudem perspective. So I would just first say that in matters of actual physical abuse, whether it's abuse of a spouse or abuse of children, that is a law enforcement matter. Top of the mind, law enforcement matter. Romans chapter 13, 1-4, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So before we even get to how do you fit cases of abuse potentially into the text of Scripture that speak to potential exceptions, biblical grounds for divorce, and I would say start with law enforcement, start with legal proceedings, start with legal protections, And certainly the church would want to protect a spouse and protect children if any kind of abuse of that nature were in play. But where things get challenging, and this is where we'll go next time, what do you do with the concept of emotional abuse? Is that a biblical concept? Can we bring it into the context of Scripture in some way and make sense of it and then thereby apply the teachings on divorce and remarriage that is consistent with an orthodox interpretation of those texts? Well, I guess you'll have to wait till next week to find out what I think about that. And we'll talk about it next week and kind of get into this a little bit more. There's a lot of things we can talk about here, and hopefully it'll be helpful. This is just a difficult subject. So let's pray.